Well, friends, these are interesting times to be a Christian. We might even call them unsettling times. So it was just this past summer that Rolling Stone published a story on Tim Gill, a software engineer turned sort of LGBTQ activist. And he's an advocate who's quietly donated some 420 plus million to LGBTQ causes. And in that Rolling Stone article, at one point, the writer turns to discuss, really in the interview, those who share religious concerns to performing same-sex services. And states, right, so U.S. states, that have sought to protect individuals from coercion through Religious Freedom Restoration Act laws. Right, so this is the conversation being had between the Rolling Stone interviewer and Tim Gill. And never one to mince words, Tim Gill very bluntly retorted, "We're going in to the hardest states in the country. And we're going to punish the wicked. We're going to punish the wicked." I think the message was quite clear to those who were listening. Be warned, if you're not prepared to bow the knee before current notions of non-discrimination, right? Prepare to be punished. Now, of course, on the other side of the political spectrum, you have the alt-right. And tragically, when many hear that term, they sometimes wrongly and synonymously associate it with conservative Christianity. But in fact, ideological adherents of the alternative right, well, they actually have a particular disdain, even hatred, for biblical Christianity, for people of all races, right? If they're equally made in the image of God, there goes any foundation for white superiority or for white supremacy. In fact, Richard Spencer, who's the leading intellectual of the alt-right movement, right, is pro-abortion, pro-same-sex marriage. He's anti-free market economies. And this summer, the chair of an Arkansas white supremacist group actually cursed the Southern Baptist Convention for our condemnation of the alt-right movement, saying we all, and I quote, deserve the rope. All right. Friends, that's the world we live in. A world where on the one hand, we're the wicked who deserve to be punished, and on the other side of the spectrum, right, we're those, the wicked, who deserve the rope. And then you have, in the midst of all that, declining numbers in many historically Christian denominations, and it's natural for us to wonder what's happening. What's happening to the world around us? How would we make sense of our own times? I mean, have we done something wrong? How would you think about the persecution? How would you think about decline? You know, are we doomed? Should we already be writing our own obituaries as Christian churches? Well, such questions, friends, they're not new. Those kind of questions are, in fact, the very same kind of questions that Jesus' own disciples begin to ask themselves partway through his ministry. So, friends, if you've got a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there or to swipe or scroll or tap or whatever you do these days, whatever device you have as a Bible. Let me encourage you to turn there to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now, if you don't have a Bible, we've provided them in the seat backs before you, and you can find it on page, I think that says 839. Is that right? Page 839? That's page 839. And listen, if you come this morning and you don't actually own a Bible, feel free to take that one in the seat back before you. Feel free to take that home with you. That is our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word, to be able to read it for yourself. Now, if you're just joining us in the study of Mark, Mark's overriding point throughout the gospel, we've been thinking about it through this past summer, is that Jesus is the Son of God whose life and death ransoms the people of God. So if you want to know, okay, what's the book of Mark about? That's it. He's the Son of God whose life and death ransoms the people of God. And the book is really split into two different halves. So the first half takes place in and around the Sea of Galilee. That's part of where we've been this summer, chapters 1, all the way up through chapter 8, verse 30, sort of culminating in Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Now the second half is going to move from Galilee. It's going to follow Jesus into Jerusalem. And we're going to see as well how he's the Son who's also going to suffer for his people. And so the theme verse, if you will, of the book is Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You can write that in your Bible, Right? You can even write it in those seatback Bibles. Like, you can't understand the book of Mark without understanding that verse, Mark 10:45. Right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we've been in these early chapters this summer, and we've seen how Jesus' public ministry, well, it began with a bang. Right? As he cleanses the lepers, as he heals the paralytics, he delivers those possessed by demon spirits. Right? He's become a national sensation overnight. And yet, right, pictures of him fraternizing with tax collectors and sinners down on Dixon, perhaps, right, those are beginning to surface on the religious news outlets. He openly violates those sacred conventions surrounding the Sabbath. He's not afraid to go toe-to-toe with the religious establishment in their own kind of town hall debates. So while some are traveling days just to get a glimpse of him, others are already conspiring as to how they might kill him. And last week we saw that even Jesus' own family, even they think he's gone crazy. They're seeking to restrain him, effectively capture him, take him away as a hostage, right? The tides are turning in Jesus' own ministry. He's increasingly becoming sort of less the darling among Israel, more the dissident, more the one you've got to watch, be careful of. And so Jesus withdraws from the crowds. He's going to retreat here to the Sea of Galilee. And this is where we're going to find him at the start of Mark 4. The start of Mark 4. All right, so we've noticed a shift as we go through the first three chapters. We hit Mark 4. Mark is a gospel of sort of action. We call it sort of the fast and furious gospel. It's always action. There are only two points, though, where the action actually takes back seat to the words of Jesus. And Mark 4 is one of those two spots. And we're going to see the action sort of stop, and it's going to take a back seat to Jesus' own teaching. So with that in mind, let's pick up Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beginning in verse 1. Again, he, referring to Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now just imagine for a moment, you live in Israel, and news of Jesus, right, is spread like wildfire throughout the community. And so maybe you ditch your plow, you make the long trek to hear Jesus, right? What's all the hubbub about? And this is what you get. This story with the closure of "he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, you'd be thinking, hear what? Like, what's the point? There was all this teaching and authority, and everyone is amazed, and then you get sort of this cryptic riddle of sorts. Well, no doubt surprised the disciples as well, right? They're probably thinking, "Jesus, we've got this great gig going, right? He's been trending all over social media. If they had Twitter feeds, you know, those would have been blowing up as Jesus' ministry continues in those early days and months, right? Well, you had this great teaching. You had all the healings. It was great populist appeal. It was very seeker-sensitive, very attractional. The crowds are gathering. And then while you have them, what's with this teaching? Why these parables? You're speaking in riddles. You know, we've been to the church growth conferences. This isn't how you take it to the next level." All right, this is what the disciples are no doubt asking themselves. And so Jesus continues. Look going on. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. All right, they're confused. What's with the parables? And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. All right. Now, parables, we saw some a little over a year ago, about a year and a half ago. They're stories that are simply there to illustrate spiritual truths. So why does Jesus speak in them? Well, that's what verses 10 to 12 are helping us understand. Right here we see that Jesus speaks in parables so as to reveal who are the true people of God and to rally them toward proper living. That's the purpose of the parable. It's to reveal who are the true people of God, who are indeed hearing, and then to rally them toward proper living. And in that sense, parables do two things. They both reveal and they conceal. Right? For those who don't have ears to hear, they conceal. This summer, you know, I had the privilege of traveling through Italy, and one of the things we got to do was visit some of the great cathedrals around Italy. And so I remember being in Florence and looking at the Duomo, and it just adorned with glorious stained glass. You know, but on the outside, looking at the Duomo, you've got this layer of soot. And those stained glass windows, they don't look much like glass at all. They're dark, they're rather dull, even lifeless. And yet step inside, as the sun shines through, and those stained glass windows come to life. Right? You see everything in glorious display. Everything that was concealed from the outside is revealed when you step within. And friends, parables are a little bit like that stained glass. Right, for those on the outside, drab, dull, and lifeless, nothing to see. But step inside, right, with eyes to see, and they become radiant, right, revealing the story there in the glass. Well, notice what he says in verse 11. Right, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. The parable, for those with ears to hear, they're revealing the kind of Messiah that Jesus would be. You know, Israel expected a conquering king, one who would subdue their Roman oppressors and establish Israel as a great nation state once again. And yet Jesus, through his ministry, teaching, and particularly through these parables, he's trying to help them understand that the secret of the kingdom of God is that he would have to be a suffering servant before he could be that conquering son. Right? Before he could deliver his people, he would first have to suffer for them. And he says, to you, right, to you has been given this gift. And yet for those outside, everything is in parables. This begs the question, why is this gift being revealed to the disciples and to those with them? Why that particular group? Are they smarter? Right? Are they more humble? Are they more talented? Well, not at all. The disciples were privileged because, as we've already seen, God chose them. He chose to privilege them. The answer doesn't lie within them. No, it's in divine sovereignty. It's what we read actually from Acts 13 earlier in the service, right? When Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching the message, and there's this outcry against the message. And yet not all rejected it, but rather we read as many as were appointed. Right, appointed by God to eternal life. As many as were appointed, believed. Right, the answer there in divine sovereignty. So realize, if you've come this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you're wiser, not because you're more enlightened than your non-Christian friends. It is solely because God chose. He chose to love you. In his grace, he set his affections upon you in Christ. You know, it's what we sang earlier, and all I have is Christ. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Right? That's God's work. Right? It's why pride has absolutely no place in the Christian life. Right? As Christians, all of us, all that we can ever boast in are many failures. The many ways we've not followed God, our successes, that's God's work in our own lives. But what about those who see but do not perceive, who hear but do not understand? Right, Jesus is quoting in verse 12 from Isaiah 6. And it's a passage there in the book of Isaiah about Israel's own hardness. their hardness of heart, their unwillingness to hear God's word and respond to that God's word. And at some point, God says, you know what? That's enough. I'm coming with a word of judgment. And Isaiah, you are called to prophesy to that word, to prophesy that word of judgment. And that's not going to be the end of the story. Because even Isaiah is told that in the midst of that judgment, he will call out a remnant for himself. And that's how Isaiah 6 functions. And much in the same way, Jesus saying, listen, there are those in my ministry. We already know the scribes, even some of Jesus' own family, who have hardened themselves to his word, unwilling to listen, unwilling to hear. And Isaiah 6 puts the blame because their hearts have grown dull. They've closed their eyes. And in the same way, they have the word of God before them, Jesus himself incarnate, yet they rebel against him. They reject him. And he's saying, listen, this generation of mine in Israel is just like the generation back in Isaiah. Just like that generation in Isaiah. And again, the reason there, though, lies in human responsibility. Right? They have rejected the word. They've heard it, and yet they've turned away from it. They've rebelled against it, closing their ears and their eyes. And this is where the Bible holds both divine sovereignty and human responsibility right hand in hand. It's a tension the Bible deals with without really apology, without making any excuses. But why the digression? Why does Jesus tell us about the purpose of the parables in verses 10 to 12? Well, because we have to understand that God, what he does is he sows the word into the heart. And then it's the heart that has to decide, okay, what am I going to do with that word? How am I going to respond to that word? And now that we have a better understanding of how those parables function, we can look, okay, well, so what's the purpose of the parable that he's just told? Well, he interprets it for them in verse 13 through 20. Jesus says to them, do you not understand this parable? Well, evidently they haven't understood it, so he's going to explain it. How then will you understand all the parables, this being a paradigm for all others? He says, the sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown, where they hear. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who when they hear, hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. All right, so now we're in a position to understand the parable. A parable that was really meant to illumine the opposition, sort of make sense of that opposition Jesus faced. And it's as much meant to help us understand, hey, look, what's the opposition we face in the Christian life? Right? How do we understand our own times, as we thought about at the intro? I think this parable helps us answer really three questions. And the first is this: why is Christianity in decline? This parable helps us understand that question. Why is Christianity in decline? Secondly, is Christianity doomed? Right, many already writing the obituaries. Is Christianity doomed? That's the second question. Third question, who is a disciple of Christ? Who is a true disciple of Christ? I think those are three questions our parable helps us with this morning. So let's think that first question. Why is Christianity in decline? Why is Christianity in decline? Right, if it's good news and Jesus is the Son of God, why aren't all flocking to him? Why aren't our own churches growing? Why isn't our nation becoming more Christian? A lot of people ask that question. Disciples pondering that same question in Mark chapter 4. Right? Why is Christ's ministry already being met with such opposition? Israel's inner sanctum, the scribes, again, even his own family turning against him. Now, at some point, what people say is, right, the problem has got to be with the message. Right? The problem with our gospel must be the gospel itself. It's the message, right? All this talk of insiders and outsiders, as Jesus has done, it's too divisive, right? It's not inclusive enough. So we got to smooth off the edges. We need to make the message a little more accommodating. So we talk a little bit less about repentance, Maybe drop that language from our vocabulary. We talk a lot about acceptance. You know, we believe those who judge will, of course, never understand. And, of course, anyone who understands would never think to judge. And yet adapting the message, that hasn't stemmed the exodus from many mainline Protestant denominations. And that's because the problem in the parables we see, the issue's not with the seed. That's not where the problem lies. Jesus relates the seed there to the word in verse 14, right? The word of the gospel. He's been preaching from back in chapter 1, verse 15. The problem is not with the message. The seed that he sows is the same seed in all cases. It's not that some seed is better than other seed, or he needed enhanced and genetically modified seed. That's not what Jesus needed. He just sowed the seed. Well, friends, in the same way, the gospel message doesn't change. In our churches, it's not our job to change it, to dress it up, to think that we can tinker with it and somehow make it more acceptable, more profitable for people. I mean, do we really think we can rewrite the message of the gospel and make it more compelling than Jesus could make? But you know, some will say, well, the problem's not with the message. I get that, right? Same seed. But it's with our methods. We need to reassess our methods, right? We need new strategies, new programs. So, you know, those old choir rooms, turn them into coffee shops with indie rock, right? That's how to grab people. Need to revive maybe old tried and true techniques, right? I've heard the other side. It's tent revivals and bring back the choir and the organ, right? Whatever it might be, we think about methods. And that's often what Christian books and leaders will tell us. So I came across a book a little while back called Soul Winning Made Easy. Now listen, with a title like that, how could you pass it up, right? I didn't pass it up. C.S. Lovett wrote it back in 1959. And I came across this paragraph talking about sharing the gospel with someone, and this is his counsel. He says, lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder, and with a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. Note, do not look at him when you say this, but you bow your head first. This is all a quote, word for word. Bow your head first, and out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate. But then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down, and your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. I mean, we laugh at it, but I hope you see at one level how grotesque that is, right? That through some kind of slimy sales techniques, we can manipulate people with terrible psychological pressure into the kingdom of God. I mean, you might get someone to make a decision that way, but you're never going to make a genuine disciple of Jesus with methods like that. And we laugh at it. We're like, yeah, that was written back in 1959. The world was, or churches were increasingly interested in marketing techniques, grabbing that. Well, yeah, but I read from a prominent Southern Baptist pastor not long ago. Methods like that are still proffered about. He said, listen, the key to our evangelism and our services is we've got to turn down the lights. We've got to employ the right music. Right? Work toward the right feeling. Gather the right mood. And once we have done that, we can turn the key into the doors of their own hearts. Oh, it's not much different. Not much different from what Lovett was saying back in 1959. But just notice, in the parable of the sower, the story doesn't turn on technique. It's not on methods. It's not on how the sower sows. It's rather on how the seed, how it takes root, or how it fails to take root in the lives of those who hear. Right? The fault, the issue, if you will, is with the soil. The soil is that factor that's constantly changing. Right? It's not the seed. It's not the sower. The different soils. That's the distinguishing factor. It's why, frankly, I think it's much better to call this parable the parable of the soils. Now, I know most of your Bibles probably give it a heading, the parable of the sower. Just remember, those headings aren't inspired. Someone wrote that heading in. I think if they read it a little bit more carefully and stared really hard at the teaching of Jesus, they would come to find, as most people do, the issue is one of soils. It's the parable of different soils. And they describe various conditions of the human heart. So you've got the hard soil, right, along the path, verse 15. And that corresponds to the dead heart. Right? The heart that hears the word, and yet when it hears the word, it remains remarkably unmoved. The word doesn't seem to penetrate. It bounces off. And before it can ever germinate and take root in that heart, the devil comes and snatches it away. And that's the hard heart. But then you've got sort of the dead heart. But you've got the dry heart. You know, there, verse 16, the rocky ground, where faith is superficial. It's half-hearted, right? It sprouts quickly. It responds positively. It seems promising. And yet without deep gospel roots, genuine roots, it withers up and it dies as soon as the heat of persecution comes. I mean, think about Mark. And in the book, the crowds at first, they're so enthusiastic. And yet as we keep going toward the end of the book, where are the crowds? They've all abandoned him. They've all rejected Jesus. That's just a good reminder for us that we can't confuse exhilaration, right? Animation, elation, things, responses. Sometimes people give to the gospel. We can't confuse those very temporary emotional responses with genuine regeneration. We don't want to confuse those things, right? Saving faith, Jesus says, is lasting faith. It perseveres unto the end. Tribulation or persecution, verse 17, on account of the word. When a genuine Christian experiences such tribulation on account of the word, right, that reveals if there's true root present, and a genuine Christian, they survive. The roots are deep. Now, I've mentioned, I think before, one of my favorite biographies. There's a 2-volume biography of Arnold Dallimore. Where's Troglin? Is Ryan Troglin? Do we have it on the bookstall? We have it on the bookstall. I forgot to bring it up. 2-volume. It's a little pricey. It's worth its weight in gold. You just got to be willing to tackle it. It's about like that. And at any rate, Whitfield traveling up and down the eastern seaboard in the 18th century, really from sort of modern-day Georgia up through Maine. And it was estimated at one point that nearly half of the Christians in the colonies attributed their salvation to the preaching of George Whitfield. Right? He was the star. And at one point he was asked, and he said, about the great swarms and the converts. And he said, do you know how many thousands and tens of thousands of Christians have been saved by you? And of course, he didn't really like the bayou, but his response, he said, we'll see in a few years. It wasn't much of a quote to put in the papers, but it was a proper quote, right? We'll see in a few years. Right? Whitfield knew that enthusiasm was no substitute for genuine saving faith. Right? Saving faith is persevering faith. Which is a good reminder, a good warning for us, that even as a church, we get excited when someone begins to respond to the gospel, but we don't want to count those converts too quickly. We live in an age, I think we're exiting that age, but we're still sort of on the tail end of that age of easy believism. Right? You pray a prayer, you check a box, you raise a hand, what have you, and your soul is secure for life. But that's actually not how the Bible talks about saving faith. Right? Before we promise someone their eternal security and rush them to the baptistry, part of what this parable reveals is that time will tell. You know, the heat of the world, the pull of the world, the flesh, the devil will reveal whether or not someone is a genuine believer. All right, that's how we tell. Is it saving faith or is it spurious faith? But it also means in the sharing of the gospel, as Christians, we shouldn't be reluctant to talk about the cost of following Jesus. Because there is a cost to following Jesus. Is the cost worth it? Absolutely. Without a question. But will it be easy? Well, not at all. Right? Christianity, it's not lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's glorious. But if you've been walking with Christ, you know that while it is glorious, it can be grueling at times too. It's hard to say every day no to sin. It's hard every day to wake up and to deny your deepest desires. That's part of what it means to follow Christ. So we don't help people if we sell them a gospel of comfort when Christ calls them to bear a cross. Now there's this thorny soil, verse 18. We've got the dead heart, the dry heart, you could call this maybe the divided heart. Here the cares of the world, verse 19. The deceitfulness of riches, it chokes the word. It finally destroys the word in that individual's life. And friends, this is what a preoccupation with the world, a preoccupation with wealth can do. If we tether our hopes to this life, if we anchor our hopes in our circumstances, what could be something like the results of bid day or our bank accounts, whatever it might be, Well, if we do that and we're not careful, our souls will become a thicket of thorns. And the weeds of the word, really the weeds, I should say, the world, will, they're going to crowd out. The weeds of the world are going to choke the word in the life of the seed. And so I think what you see as you work through these soils is a progression, right? The first seed, it never took any root. The second, right, it started strong, but it quickly withered up and died. The third took root, and it lasted, it seems, a bit longer, and yet the concerns of the world competed and eventually won over that divided heart, finally suffocating the plant. Right, to state the obvious, none of them survived. None of them survived. I think one of the reasons we can say, why is Christianity in decline? It's because the human heart is hostile toward God. It was so in Jesus' day, it's no different in our own day. The human heart is hostile toward God. But you know, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, hey, you know, wait a minute. Like, I think those soils describe the soil of my own heart. I think it describes my own life. You know, maybe at one point I made a profession. Maybe I never have, but maybe I have. And I don't think I understood what I was professing. I don't think I've genuinely followed Christ. I see utterly no fruit in my life. Not like I've had a few hard weeks, but I mean, like, I've gone years and there's been literally no fruit. Well, the glorious thing about the parable and the glorious thing about the book of Mark is that those on the outside can become insiders, right? So Mary and Jesus' own family, on the outside at this point, at the end of the gospel, they're on the inside. Gentiles brought into the family of God. Friend, if that is you, if you feel like, yeah, these soils describe me, you can repent. You can turn from your sin. You can say, this Jesus is my Savior, the one who's lived the life I cannot live. I've tried to do it on my own. I seem to make a pretty good mess of things. I'm going to trust him and trust my life to him. He has loved me this way. And I will repent of my sin, place my faith in him, the one who was resurrected from the grave, conquering sin and death. Friend, that is the response that you can make to this parable if you have ears to hear, to repent of your sin and believe upon him. If you have questions about that, I'm always down here after the service. There are various elders and staff at the back doors. We'd love to talk with you more. Okay, but on to our second question. So we thought about, why is Christianity in decline? But second question, is Christianity doomed? Right? Is Christianity doomed? Right? Given the hostility of the human heart, right? Is there any hope for Christianity? Because many will say it won't survive. Right? Darwinism, secularism, humanism, socialism, all the isms competing against Christianity. Right? We don't need God. We don't need him to explain our origins, our ethics, our morality, whatever it might be. But notice this parable suggests a different outcome. There is a soil that's receptive to the word, right? The fertile heart hears and understands and bears fruit. There's this crescendo of momentum as we get down to that good soil that produces a 30-fold, a 60-fold, a 100-fold harvest. So the harvest, it may have these inauspicious beginnings, but it has a glorious ending. Now, who will believe? We're not told who believes exactly. The sower doesn't seem to have understood exactly what soil he was sowing upon. It's why we share the word of the gospel with everyone. You know, many think that what you would do is you would actually sow and then plow. And so it's the plowing reveals the heart underneath. Was the soil rocky underneath? You can plow right over a path, and it may be that path was hard, but you plow it up and it's very soft, right? It's unknown. So you sow liberally, you sow graciously. So it's not that he was sowing in a sort of careless and indiscriminate fashion, right? Wasteful. Rather, the farmer seems so intent on a harvest that he sows in every corner of the field with the hopes that good soil might somewhere be found. Right? That's how it should be as a Christian with our own evangelism. We're not out there trying to test soils before we decide where we're going to sow. No, we go out there and we sow and we share with whomever. And any opportunity we have, and we pray for those opportunities, because as you read the scriptures, God always surprises us with those who come to faith. Often it's the least likely, like a Paul, or like even these 12 that he calls to himself. All right, but we're not only told not who will believe, right? We're not told how many will believe. So this isn't a parable about evangelism success rates, right? I sow four seed and like one produces fruit. That's not the point of the parable. We're not told what portion of seed lands on various soils. Only that that seed which lands on good soil produces a marvelous harvest. So it's estimated maybe a normal harvest was 3 or 10-fold. Maybe in like a really good year, you get closer to 20 or 30. But 60 or 100-fold, right, that would be unheard of. Suggesting this bumper crop, it's not owing to human ability, but to divine activity. That's what's producing such a harvest. And friends, we have to recognize today that we're here as a testimony to that bumper crop. I mean, to think that the preaching of a single man over 2,000 years ago who sat in a floating pulpit, talking to some folks, some fishermen along the Sea of the Galilee, to think that his preaching would bring about thousands of years later this congregation halfway around the world, I mean, that's amazing. That's remarkable. That's the fruit of the harvest. I mean, who would have guessed that 40 years ago, who would have guessed even 20 years ago, there would be more Christians in China than communists? But right, that's the fruit of the harvest. That's the supernatural work that God can do. So friends, despite however ugly it may seem to get for Christians as you watch the news or walk around town, whatever it might be, despite the persecution, the loss of favor, the privileges that we've enjoyed, God is quietly gathering his people from the four corners of the earth into his kingdom. And there's not a court ruling. There's not an executive order. There's not a law enforcement officer. There's no political rally that can stem that tide. He's going to do that work. So is Christianity doomed? Do you say, not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. For as he promises, the gates of hell shall not what? Shall not prevail against his church. Now, a word of encouragement here. You know, sometimes spiritually, we can assume that God's approval of us is somehow tied to the faithfulness of our own lives. So if we felt like, for whatever reasons, our lives haven't been particularly faithful, well, there's a bit of a frown and disapproval upon God's face. But just to be clear, we can't mistake in our parable, we can't mistake faithfulness with fruitfulness. I mean, notice even the soil that produces the smaller crop, right? It's good soil. So as we go around, as we attempt to follow Christ as best we can, and our ministries aren't as fruitful as we might like, right? We just got to know we are called to be faithful. The yield, that is in God's hands. That is not in our hands. Right? We need to take comfort in that. It doesn't excuse inactivity, but it does help us understand the different responses we receive. All right, so what our third question, who's a disciple of Christ? Who's a disciple of Christ? You know, as you read parables, one thing you've got to do is you've got to look for recurring words or reappearing themes. And one of the things that comes up in this verse above all else is this idea of hearing. You know, you see this 8 or so times repeated throughout the parable, this idea of hearing. So if you look back chapter 4, when he tells the parable, notice he brackets the parable around this idea of hearing. He opens 4:3, listen. Literally in the Greek, it's hear. And then he closes the parable in 4:9, with he who has ears to hear, let him what? Let him hear. The parable bracketed around that idea of hearing. And then you've got those outside of verse 12 are those who hear but don't understand. And of course, as he works through the case of the four soils and 15 and following, in every case, one hears and has a different response. And so the emphasis the parable places on hearing is supposed to call us to ask ourselves, what kind of soil are we? What kind of soil are we? What kind of soil are you? It's to challenge the hearer to evaluate, do I have ears to hear? Am I bearing fruit? Because a genuine Christian is one who hears and obeys the word. It's not just that they hear excitedly at one point in the past, but they hear and the effect of that word continues to bear fruit in their lives. Right? It's what John the Baptist called his followers to do, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How does Jesus say that we're to recognize false prophets among us? He says you'll recognize them by their fruits. And every tree that does not bear good fruit, one day, he says, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? Jesus, James, they all make clear, we are saved by faith alone. That is true. We're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation in October. Yes, saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. Right? Our faith is always accompanied by following Christ, by listening, responding to his word. Right? True hearing heeds God's word. True hearing heeds God's word. And sometimes fear that this emphasis on fruit bearing and being productive, right, that's just going to lead to legalism. Right? We're going to be, ever heard that term fruit inspector? I've been called a fruit inspector once. It's not that you don't really want to be called a fruit inspector. They didn't mean that as a kindness. And some can fear that it breeds legalism. But I think it reveals how much we can, or how easy it rather is to misunderstand Jesus' message. Right? The fruit isn't the basis by which God accepts us, but it does reveal if we've truly accepted him. That's what you have to see about fruit. It's not the basis by which God accepts us, but it does reveal if we've truly accepted him. Right? God doesn't justify, doesn't save anyone he won't finally sanctify. He does both in the believer. Right? So just, you might be asking yourselves, all right, where does that put me? Am I one who bears fruit? What does that look like? Right? We bear fruit and by hearing and responding to that gospel. We bear fruit in our lives every time, which will mean every day, often every minute or every hour at least, we say no to sin and yes to God. Right? That's bearing fruit. We bear fruit as we hide God's word in our heart that we won't sin against him. We bear fruit as we share the gospel, as we pray in the mornings, not merely for all of our own personal needs, but for the needs of the body. As you take that directory, you pray through it, the page of the day, and you pray for the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We thought about the importance of the spiritual family even last week. We bear fruit as we unite with the bodies. We live out our Christian lives in the service of others. As we show hospitality, as we open up our homes, as we invite others into our lives. We bear fruit when we encourage one another. When we gather, not forsaking the assembly, but we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Right? Jesus is asking you, what kind of hearer are you? Because there are millions content to sleep their way toward hell. Millions tragically content to sleep their way toward hell, but precious few striving and sweating toward heaven. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, right? It's not enough to say, I believe, to say that sometime in the past we made a decision. Because notice the seed that initially responded well, but withered under persecution or suffocated under the concerns of the world, right? They meet the same fate as that seed that never responded at all. They don't make it. Right? Many paths that lead to destruction. One path that leads to life. Right? Wide is the road versus the narrow road to life. So just a word to college students. I know classes are starting back up. There are so many things, you know, reaching out for your attention. But it's often the college years. It's often those college years that determine if you're going to live for Jesus or not. You know, you're out of the home, there's no one looking over your shoulder, no one telling you what to do. And it's in this time when our faith is truly tested and tried, and our roots are exposed. Right? Is there actually anything there? All right, so determine now. If you're a student, will you be one who hears the word and heeds it, responds to it, obeys it? Or will you hear it, and will you let it just roll off your back, and will you walk out and ignore it? You know, we need to be those who hear and heed. It's why all of us should be part of a local church, right? Because if you're hearing and not heeding and not bearing fruit, part of the local church can come around and say, hey, I'm concerned for you. I've witnessed some things. Let's talk about this. I want to make sure you're actually hearing and heeding God's word. You're on the path of life, right? The local church, that is Jesus' discipleship plan for us all. Not just some Christians, not just Southern Baptists who talk about membership. It's his plan for all of us. You know, one friend of mine put it like this. He said, the man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot. But he shoots his children in the leg and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. Because by our example, right, we set a model. We help them see the importance or the lack of importance of a church family. But, you know, you could be one who's been seeking to bear fruit. You've been trying to follow Christ, and yet you're constantly doubting yourself. Like, your sin weighs upon you, and you've got that sensitivity, and you're fearing it's not enough. Well, the same church family can come around you and say, hey, I see you striving after Christ. Let me encourage you. don't give up, right? You're fighting for the faith. You're bearing fruit. You're showing yourself to be a true kingdom, or rather children of God, right? They can help calm an anxious heart. There will be seasons of our lives where is our fruitfulness less than we desire? Absolutely. No doubt about it. Every Christian goes through that sort of season of winter where it looks like there's a lot of sort of not happening, right? It's just kind of dead and drab and dreary. A lot that's not happening. And yet upon closer inspection, there's still life in those roots. One Puritan put it like this: a believer may decay some in their first love or in some other grace, and yet another grace may grow and increase, maybe humility or their brokenheartedness. They sometimes seem not to grow in the branches that are obvious, but they may grow at the root. Upon a check, grace breaks out all the more. As we say, after a hard winter, there often follows a glorious spring. Right? Some of us, as we fight, we may need to hear and hold fast those words. Friends, what I want us to see is that in days of opposition, in days of persecution, right, we're on the one hand, on one side, we're the wicked who need to be punished, and on the other side, we're those who need a rope, right? Don't become despondent. Don't become despondent. The gospel has always met opposition, and yet all the while, God is at work quietly sowing his children into his kingdom. Right? It may look bleak. It could be that we're entering a season of winter, so to speak, in our own lives. And yet that season of winter is preparing us for a glorious spring. True disciples hear Jesus by heeding his words in anticipation of a glorious harvest. Friends, what kind of hearer are you? What kind of hearer are you? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we thank you for the way in which your word, it leans in on us. And sometimes it pokes us and prods us in places that we don't like, in the deep recesses of our heart where we've attempted to keep those doors closed. And God, we pray that you would use your word, though, to convict us. Use it to sort of plow that soil of our hearts, that the seed of your gospel might take root. And by your spirit and by your word, as it is watered, it may grow in our own lives. Oh God, we pray that we would be a humble people who delight in bearing fruit for the good of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.